Today we're privileged to have a dear longtime friend of our ministry, not to make him old, but to make him faithful. I know that Pastor Jess Wagoner, as he pastors at Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, where he served since 2011, has just been a real colleague and friend to our ministry. He and his wife Julie, she also a graduate of ABC, have maintained their connection and their friendship with ABC throughout the years since they graduated, serving in other ministries prior to this one, but what a joy to have this relationship through the years. I know that we'll have occasion in a few days to say this again, but his church has been the one that has been so graciously willing to take on the support for our expository, the Lester E. Pipkin Expository Preaching Week, and has demonstrated that commitment to that quality of addition to our campus community and activities, and I'm so thankful. His graduation from ABC and then additional studies have just equipped him to handle the Word of God effectively. And it's been my joy through friendship as well as just through the observation and participation in his ministry to sense his heart for the Word of God and his heart for communicating that to God's people. So, Pastor Wagoner, God bless you as you come. We're thrilled that you're here. Today we're privileged to have a dear, longtime friend of our ministry, not to make him old, but to make him faithful. I know that Pastor Jess Wagoner, as he pastors at Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, where he served since 2011, has just been a real colleague and friend to our ministry. He and his wife Julie, she also a graduate of ABC, have maintained their connection and their friendship with ABC throughout the years since they graduated, serving in other ministries prior to this one, but what a joy to have this relationship through the years. I know that we'll have occasion in a few days to say this again, but his church has been the one that has been so graciously willing to take on the support for our expository, the Lester E. Pipkin Expository Preaching Week, and has demonstrated that commitment to that quality of addition to our campus community and activities, and I'm so thankful. His graduation from ABC and then additional studies have just equipped him to handle the Word of God effectively. And it's been my joy through friendship as well as just through the observation and participation in his ministry to sense his heart for the Word of God and his heart for communicating that to God's people. So, Pastor Wagoner, God bless you as you come. We're thrilled that you're here.
Thank you, Dr. Anderson, for that introduction, and it's good to be back on this campus and see some familiar faces and some new faces, and it's a delight to be with you. If you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, you'll be pre-positioned at our right location for our time in the Word this morning. I was driving on the turnpike to arrive here today, and there's a bridge just before the first toll booth that you encounter when you're coming south. And they're refurbishing the bridge. All the decking is removed, and it's just sort of girders hanging out in space. And there were workers busy out there spending our tax dollars today, getting that thing up and running. And I noticed two things about everyone that was on that bridge. First of all, I was thankful I was not on that bridge, as that would not be where I'd want to be. But every one of them had a hard hat on, and every one of them had a safety harness on, tethering them to something solid. I like safety. I was raised by a father who was very big on safety. I still go into a building today and I take note of where the nearest emergency exit is. He trained me that way. I actually listen to the safety briefings on an airplane in spite of everybody else ignoring them. But the last theme that the Apostle Paul goes to in his letter to the church of Ephesus is one on safety, protection, spiritual protection. And you're going to save us a lot of time this morning because we are in the presence of Bible scholars and Bible students. So I don't have to give you too much of the background of the book of Ephesians or Ephesus or Paul's ministry there and all that. You can gather that if you don't have that quickly in your mind. You also know something about this particular passage, so I'm not going to get into too much detail into some sections of it, but I do want to zero in on one particular part that was already read this morning. If you look at verse 10, it says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." The next verse, he tells us why we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We have an enemy. That is no doubt something that all of us accept. The Word of God tells us, our own senses and experience tells us that we have an enemy. that he attacks us. It is his intent to destroy, to harm, to distract, and to cause death in this world. He hates God's creation. He hates God's primary creation on this earth, the humankind. You wonder why. You ever study history? Ever think about this? History itself should tell us that there's an enemy about. If you ever study history, basically history is just a history of wars. One war after another, this empire attacking this one overtaking that. And even to this day, the wars continue to rage. And I don't think Satan particularly cares who's on the right side or on the wrong side or who wins or who loses. He just wants death and destruction to afflict God's creation. And we also understand that we who are God's people need protection. And he lays out before us the particular parts of armor. And I think you're aware of this, but all these descriptions of armor have a historical antecedent in the fact that he was a prisoner. You see later in this one chapter, he talks about he's in chains, probably under house arrest, but because he's under arrest and under the authority of Rome in this legal proceeding that's going to ultimately leading to his death, that he was around Roman soldiers, and he would observe the things they wore. So he picks out those things that were common in their culture and then attaches them to truth, and all these pieces of armor have reference to something about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The belt of truth, right? Girded around with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The helmet of salvation. Well, Jesus' very own name says, Jesus means God saves or God's salvation. It's embedded into his name that God dictated he be known by. We also know that we have the shield of faith. We have to have faith and confidence in him. And on it goes. All those armors refer to him. And then we come to verse 17 for our consideration today. And take the helmet of salvation. I just want to look at the last part of verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That has reference to Christ. There are four times in the book of Revelation that Jesus is described as John gives us in this apocalyptic imagery. That four times he states that coming out of the mouth of Christ is a sharp, double-edged sword. If you go over to chapter 19, in the final victory over all the forces of the Antichrist and Satan himself, it says that a sharp sword goes out of his mouth and all are slain. Speaking of the power of just his spoken word. It does not take a sword that is forged out of iron, but it takes the sword of his speech that will defeat all of his enemies. So it refers all to Christ, but also, you also understand that all the pieces of armor in this passage are defensive except the one we look at today. Protect the head, protect the chest, protect our shield, protect us from those fiery darts, those arrows that would be flung at us in battle. But then we have the sword of the Spirit. A sword, it was the only offensive piece of equipment that a Roman foot soldier carried with him. And it's different than maybe we would think in popular culture of what that sword was like. The Greek word here is makarios. It could be translated a dagger. It's a short sword. Typically, it was about the same length as from your elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches to 20-some inches long. And it was worn in on the waist, easily accessible. And if you were right-handed, it would be worn on the left side so you could pull it out in battle. But it was something that was interesting. It's probably that was Greek. In Latin, it would be known as the gladius. And the gladius was that type of a sword. The soldiers would always have them with them. The soldiers would always make sure that they were clean to prevent corrosion. And they always made sure that they were sharp so that they would be effective in battle. But it was not a weapon that was used primarily in the beginning of a battle. Typically, Roman foot soldiers would have a large rectangular shield, and then they would carry a long spear with them. And they had a formation that was known, and you might want to look this up and find some modern pictures of it being recreated. It's fascinating. Called the phalanx. And basically it would become a rectangular formation of soldiers, and they would have shields in the front, on the sides, and the back, and then the guys in the middle would take their shields up over, and it was this sort of this metal moving box. It was sort of a human tank marching into battle. And between the gaps in the shields would be a spear sticking out. And basically, in some ways, the ancient soldiers in battle, hand-to-hand, it started out as a large pushing match. These forces coming at you, and they'd push into the enemy. And then at some point, either by you being pushed back or you pushing forward, then that phalanx would break, and then the sword would be pulled out and used. It was very short, and that was the reason, because as you started marching forward with your soldiers on either side, your fellow soldiers each side, if you had some kind of long sword and you started slinging it around, if this guy gets a half a foot in front of you, he's in trouble when you start slinging your sword around. So a short dagger was more preferable in that type of warfare. So it was very personal to a soldier. It was very, very direct. It was very, if I may say it, without trying to sound cute, it was pointed. It was directed to a very specific use in battle. And that's the point of this passage that he gives us. It was for personal protection. And then we add to it in the description that you see there in front of you, the sword of the Spirit. So it's immediately connected, just like the belt of truth or the helmet of salvation or the shield of faith. It's connected to a spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality that this is something that the Spirit has created and something that the Spirit uses. We're told in Scripture of itself that all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God, and it's profitable for all the things that God sends it forth to do. But God breathed it, God spoke it, God declared it from the power of the Spirit. And it's the power of the Spirit that takes the Word of God and allows it to penetrate the hearts of us and others as well. The writer of Hebrews described it in 4:12 as the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The two-edged sword was very special because this particular sword that they would carry, you could thrust forward, it was pointed. If you slashed left or slashed right, it was going to have damage either way. So it was all purpose. And it pierced. And the writer of Hebrews describes how that pierces into our hearts, how it pierces into the hearts of others. It's our primary offensive weapon when we march into the battlefield and go against the gates of hell that we proclaim the truth, that Jesus is the Savior because the Word of God declares it. It's been stated by the Spirit of God. So we have this wonderful thing that's available to us. We don't want to go into the battle unequipped, unprepared. And he wants us to understand how this works. Now, if you look in this text and you just see it in English, it says in front of us, and you see it there in your text, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The operative verb in the sentence is translated as take in the beginning of the verse, and it applies both to the helmet of salvation and you take the sword of the Spirit. It is an imperative. It's what we're required to do. He says, take it, grab it, hold it, handle it, hold on to it. Don't let go of it. This is what you have to have. This is what you have to use. This is not optional. This is essential. You take it just as a soldier in a moment of life crisis on the battlefield would take a sword in his hand and he's going to hold on to it and not let go. Take it. Use it. Have it available. You use it for your own defense, yes, but you use it to penetrate the forces of evil. And then we have this description. This is what I really want to spend some time on. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. We've already described the sword. We've described the Spirit. Let's talk about the Word of God, which is the Word of God. Typically, when we think of, in Greek, the Word of God, we would go, as we would to in John chapter 1, the Logos, God, the fullness of God, the revelation of God. Jesus, the living Word of God. And now we have in front of us, which we all hold dear, and you're spending your lifetime now studying, and may that be a lifetime pursuit of all of us, that this is collectively God's Word. It is truth. It's what God has declared to us. It is infallible. It is powerful. It's never going to be contradicted. The words that he speaks are spirit, and they are life. They crackle with the power of God. They were created by the Spirit of God, and they are infused by the divine power when we use it. So we understand that, but the word translated in this verse is not logos. The word translated word is the Greek word rhema. It's a very different word, and when you understand that word, it puts a little bit of a different perspective on what he's saying about how we use this sword of the Spirit. The word rhema, and let me just give you a definition by someone that's much better in linguistics than myself, but it means that it is a minimal unit of discourse, often a single word, or a saying. It may be described or translated an utterance, or it may be described as the sayings of God. It's primarily, there's one place that this shows very clearly that is found in Matthew 27:14, a verse that you are familiar with. When Jesus is before Pilate, he's asking him questions. Jesus is being silent. And Matthew says that Pilate marveled that he spoke not a word, rhema. So it's very compact, like the sword of their day was very compact, very small, very particular, very pointed for a specific purpose. We might say it in our modern world, we might say, which is the verse of God or the statements of God. Although verses weren't put into our Bibles into the 16th century, and I wonder how the church survived without being able to find chapter and verse quickly in our Bibles, right? You know, that it speeds up a lot of things for us. But it's a very compact portion of the Word of God. Now, many of you, I hope this is still a thing. Maybe I'll date myself with what I'm about to do. Do you remember something that we used to do called, maybe you still do, called a sword drill? Have you ever did a sword drill? Swords up! Go ahead, let's see if you do it. Okay, get them up. Oh, come on now, you weren't ready for that. Yeah, we'd say, swords up, right? And we'd all hold our hands, and then someone would quote a verse, and we'd race to get to the passage of Scripture, and whoever got there first, I guess, was the winner, right? Although, I'm going to ruin this for you. Swords up, this is not your sword. This is the armory that contains the swords. This is, just carrying your Bible around, it might be impressive, it might be that which is influential to somebody, but you also understand it's the specific statements, the sayings, the utterances, the things that apply to that particular instance in life. And that's our job as believers in our own lives, and that's our job as the servants of God in the lives as we seek to influence others, that we would find in the area of need what is the specific statements, utterances, the rhema of God that applies to that particular situation, and may that be that which they take and it makes a difference in that issue of life. We'd love to talk in broad terms as well we should. There's nothing wrong in preaching or our own study to talk about systematic theology or history or archaeology or themes, whatever. But really, life change becomes by using the statements of God, the sayings of God, to find, we would say it this way, find chapter and verse that applies to whatever we need to deal with. And we get those statements, and then it becomes, as it is in our lives, the Spirit of God touching us in that particular area. And we'll talk a little bit more how that works in just a bit. So we need to understand that. We need to find those things. And when that happens, it's a marvelous thing. You know, one of the things, and I'll give this a TED to you, Dr. Anderson. I know you pray for ministries that are represented here. But we've this beginning of the year through Easter, we've launched a real endeavor to evangelize and share the gospel and do outreach in our community. So you might just pray that we would see God's hand in that. And we've seen some amazing things happen already. But, you know, so we wanted to be very specific in that. So here's what we're trying to teach our folks. Find something that specifically can touch that heart, that says something about the gospel. Don't argue about it, because you don't really ever argue anyone into faith. And we need to defend our faith and explain our faith. Our faith is reasonable, but sometimes we just have to say, this is what God says, I leave it with you. That specific saying, that utterance, that pointed thing. Such as, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Very simple, very understandable, very pointed, very direct, very exclusive, very powerful, because it's the Spirit's Word of God. So, we use it that way. We find it in our counseling. We find it in our preaching. I remember one time a young man came to me and he said, I'm struggling with some things. Could I talk to you? And I said, sure. He sits down. And he came from a very godly family, a ministry family, knew his family fairly well. And he comes and sits down. He says, I met this girl. And he's already in defensive mode. She's not a believer. She's not living for the Lord. She's not really, you know, living a lifestyle that I'd be proud of. But she just sort of throws herself at me, and she's so wonderful. And he went into all the attributes, how wonderful this young lady was. And I'm sitting there, and some of you guys know, the pastor sense kind of goes off. You know, this is bad news all the way from everywhere, right? And he was telling me how wonderful she was and how I feel when I'm around her and just, you know, all this stuff. And I remember thinking, what am I going to share with this guy? How am I going to answer? And I thought about several passages in the Old Testament, a couple of key chapters in Proverbs for us men who understand those things. And I remember thinking, I've just listened to how he was kind of bragging about how wonderful this girl was and how, you know, she picked me. I'm the man. Probably he was just the next man, but he was, you know, that's how she was making him feel. And I looked at him over the, and I just was thinking, Lord, give me that pointed statement. I said, you know what you are? I said, you are an idolater. Now, for us who've raised in church, we might say, well, I struggle with this or I struggle with this. You know, I have a little trouble with pride. Sometimes my tongue gets me in trouble. But we're not used to being called idolaters. The last verse of 1 John says, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's a problem in the church. It's a problem in our lives. It was like I'd hit him in the chest with a baseball bat, just like boom, totally deflated. Because that was his issue. He'd made this relationship something that replaced all the other relationships, all the other values. Good news is he finally broke up with her and got right with the Lord and made a good recovery. God is in the business of honoring our pleas for forgiveness and our repentance of heart. So we need to find in our lives that specific, that pointed, that thing that we press into, that sharp, compact sword. It's what the Roman soldier always had with him. He may lay down his helmet at times. He may lay aside the shield at times, but he always had the sword. Those of you that understand such thing, this was like the concealed carry card of the day. All right, you know, he was always armed. You know, always at the ready, no matter what was coming. And we need to have at the ready the Word of God, first of all for ourselves. And the more we have for ourselves, the better prepared we are for other people. Now, let's do a little practice, okay? Let's just take a little run through this book of Ephesians. And you have your Bible there. I'm tempted to do this as a sword drill, but I've already kind of ruined that for us. But I'm just going to give you some verses and some topics. And you can just, as you scan over these topics, you'd see this is there. Because you're going to find, if you go on a hunt for the specific sayings of God that apply to the specific needs in my life, this is helpful. For instance, chapter 4, verse 23, talks about telling the truth. So he covers the subject of honesty. In 6, 26 and 27, he talks about the subject of anger. By the way, these are going to be things that for some of us, certain ones are going to set off the little red light in our minds. He talks about work in verse 28 of chapter 4. Verse 29, he talks about our speech. And what one of us do not struggle with that? Have you ever had this experience? You just say something and you immediately are struck you shouldn't have said it and you wish you could just reach out and snatch it out of the air, but it doesn't work that way. We need to catch it before it comes out this way. We need to deal with whatever propelled it out of our mouth to begin with by the dynamics of our own heart. In chapter 5 and verse 7 and following, he talks about sexual desires. He talks about material desires with fornication and covetousness. He talks about our use of time in 5, 16, and 17. He talks about the control of the Spirit, and obviously he's not primarily talking about being drunk, but he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, but it's also a verse that could help people that are struggling with substance abuse. He talks later in chapter 5 to instructions to wives, instructions to husbands, chapter 6, verse 1, instructions to children and parents, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, about our work relationships. Somewhere in there, when Paul gets through the kind of the broad themes of the grace of God and the riches of God's grace and the salvation that's offered in Christ and how we have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we are going to be the treasure pieces of God's grace throughout all eternity. All those great things from chapter 2 and chapter 3. When he starts in chapter 4, he gets very pointed. He pulls out his sword. He says, hey, Ephesians, let's talk about that. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about that. You have a problem with anger? You have a problem with the truth? Don't lie. You know, if you have trouble with laziness or stealing, you labor with your hands so that you will provide for yourself and you'll have something in abundance to give to somebody else that has needs. He just stabs and stabs and stabs and stabs. By the way, that's good preaching, isn't it? When we can find something that's very applicable and says this works for you because it's in the transparency of the preacher, it's worked for me. So just find that specific thing. So let's go back to our passage in front of us now, 5:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that compact weapon we should always have and not let go of. It's empowered, it's derived from the Spirit, it's empowered by the Spirit, and we put it into play. We find that which is the sayings of the Word of God. Think about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. By the way, Satan is good at tempting us, correct? Satan has almost a 100% track record of being successful in tempting the humankind. He has a 100% track record of tempting and seeing his being successful of all of us who are in this room. As John wrote, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. That's us. The one failure was Jesus Christ in the temptation. And I encourage you to go back and read chapter 4. You know, and you talk about the pressure. Remember? Now, the temptation comes right after the baptism, where God speaks from heaven. This is my son. And Satan shows up in this moment of weakness after 40 days of fasting. He says, if you're the son, you know, we heard it, you heard it, I heard it. If you're the son, command these stones be made bread. And then, and then jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, and then the one about, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And by the way, Satan would have paid off in an instant. He would have. And you understand, this is very deep, because you go back to chapter 2 of Psalms, where God speaks. He says, my begotten one, as a reward for you being the begotten one, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. And we understand, we believe, we know that the day will come when Christ will return in power, and he will slay his enemies with a sharp sword from his mouth, and he will rule over the kingdoms of this world as his inheritance. But Satan says, you know, I picked up the keys to the kingdom when Adam and Eve fell into sin, because they were given the dominion over this world. They followed me. Now I have the keys, and I will give them to you. And you don't need to go through the cross. You don't need to go through the humiliation. You don't need to wait. You don't need to deal with hanging around these humans, these flawed people that you're around. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. But how did Jesus respond each time? Each time he quotes a verse of Scripture, a saying of God, from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. Now, why did Jesus quote from Deuteronomy? After all, everything Jesus said was the Word of God, correct? But he chose to use what was existent in writing in their day from the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy. He chose to pick verses that his contemporaries would know and are still available to us to show us, to answer Satan, he did that, but also to show us this as a pattern, to find the specific, pointed, direct statements, the sayings, the utterances, the verses, the small words that are pointed toward that particular sin, and, you know, the Lord only shall you serve. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You'll not tempt the Lord your God. He just quotes Scripture, quotes Scripture, quotes Scripture. I think, yes, effective, and Satan leaves him, at least for a time. But you understand that's a pattern for us. So let me just share with you very quickly, if I may, just sort of a four-part plan for how to do this, okay? And I would encourage you not only to do this in your own life, but I would encourage you to do this in the lives of others you would have influence over. So this is good for you. It's good for your family life. If you're a parent or will be someday, this is how you train your children. If you're in ministry of any kind, this is what you do. If you're in the ministry of preaching, this is what you do. That you find these specific sayings and you help people apply that specific saying to the specific issue in life. And if we don't spell it out fairly plain, it's easy to miss the application, the point of it all. So, number one, find your own weaknesses. That should not be hard. But you need to find what are the areas of weaknesses that I have displayed in life to this time. Now, you understand, Satan has had a lot of practice tempting the humankind, starting in the Garden of Eden, and plenty of practice since. He knows our personality types. He knows what we struggle with on the inside. He can observe us. He knows what can get us, and he attacks at those points of weakness. Your weakness may be different than mine. My weakness may be different than yours. Where you find your weakness is those things that you find you have to continue to confess to God over. Those things you have to apologize to others about. Those things that you get down on yourself that, like, I am here again. Those are your areas of weakness. Those you just find. You observe them. And if you're really brave, ask somebody else to tell you what they think your areas of weakness is or are. That'll take some humility. You may hear things you really don't want to hear, but you understand. Remember, Jesus said it this way, you know, we can spot that speck in somebody else's eye and we miss the log in our own eye. We have blind spots, and that's why we're in the body of Christ. That's why God raises children in the context of family. That's why two are better than one in marriage, because we can help each other identify those weaknesses. Number two, find his specific sayings that applies to that weakness. One of the things that I won't confess that it's all fixed, okay? When it comes to our weaknesses, it's always there. It can always come back. But in my earlier days, anger was a problem for me. I could get angry quick. I could get offended easily. And I had no problem expressing that at times. I did not want to be that angry person all the time. As I said, those tendencies are still there. But I remember someone introduced me to Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer deflects or turns away wrath. And oftentimes when someone comes at you angry or says something incendiary to you, the best thing you can do is not return something incendiary back, because that just stokes the flames and off you go into an escalated argument. But if you can deflect with a soft answer, and sometimes you have to choke it out. You know, why did you do this? Well, if you'll give me a chance, I'd love to explain why I did that. Or why do you never do XYZ? Well, maybe you're right. Let me consider that. Let's sit down and talk about it. That soft answer can put out so many fires. You find the specific saying of God and apply it to that. So go on a search. What are your weaknesses? Study the scriptures. Study the topics. Find the, as you're going through the scriptures, saying, oh man, that's what I need. You've had that experience, haven't you? Sitting in church, pastor preaching, and it's like, oh. I have people often say to me, were you thinking about me when you were saying that? And the answer is always no. But that's what the Spirit of God can do with the sayings of God. It hits home. Number three, use it in combat. In that moment when temptation is flaring, when Satan is bearing down, when our own sinful, the dynamics of our own sinful heart and our fallenness are in full routine and full action and energy. That's the moment. In those moments of combat, we do it. And lastly, carry it with you. Carry it with you. Memorize it. Tuck it away. Recite it to yourself often. Learn the habit of saying, I've got this available, because sometimes those moments of need pop up just like that. Here's the command of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What a gift. Let's use it constantly. Let's make sure we don't let go of our sword. And find those sayings of God that apply to us and we can bring to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the Word in its totality, in its beauty, its consistency, its power. But thank you, Lord, for those sayings that address the specific issues of life, that tell us about life in the church, life in family, life in this world, life behind enemy lines. Help us, Lord, to find those sayings and put them into play in our lives. And help us, Lord, through the godly influence of being teachers and believers and church members and part of the body of Christ, we can do that for others. We pray in Christ's holy name.